A lawyer approaches Jesus and asks him a question.
But this is not a lawyer in the Perry Mason style of lawyering that we might have in our heads. This guy is a Torah scholar. This guy knows the Torah. He's looking at the law and he's studying it. And he loves it. And he's asking Jesus a question. And he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But you would think that a Torah scholar would know the answer to that, right? And you would be right. He does. Because he's actually testing Jesus. This upstart rabbi from Nowheresville, Galilee. Going around and he's telling people all kinds of stuff. And, well, we got to check him out. And so he goes and asks the first question. And the first question is a real softball, right? Like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus replies to him, well, what's written? How do you read it? Which is just this great couple of questions, right? It's like, okay, what's written and how do you read it, right? There's a distinction between those two things, and we need to hold both of them very tightly together. Because we can think what we want about things, but if we're interpreting scriptures, we got to see what the scripture says, right? What does it say? And we got to know it. And this Torah scholar and Jesus, they both understand this. This is rabbinic understanding. Look, we got to know what it says very deeply, and then we can read it and interpret it together. Okay, so what do you read there? But you also have to understand that there is no uninterpreted writing in Scripture. We come to it and we bring our interpretation to it. What's really great in the rabbinic tradition is that we get together and we talk about it. And we argue about it. We might even vote about it. Right? There's that old joke about the four rabbis who are together, and three of them have one idea of one text, and the other has another idea, and the three of them can't convince them. And he says, "I don't care." He says, "If God is on my side, may this tree be struck by lightning." Bam! The tree gets struck by lightning. God agrees with him. And the others say, "Yeah, but it's still 3-2. All right. See, so it's not just like, you know, let's just get the one answer. It's like, we get to interpret this. That's our job. That's our task, to interpret this word. So hold together what is written and how we read it. That's the way we approach Scripture. See, this is great. And so Jesus asks those questions, and the man answers with very simple answer. He gives Jesus the Shema. You know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Or, "The Lord is unique." Or, "The Lord is God alone." Depending on how you interpret it, how do you read it? "And you should love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." This is the Shema. This is the thing. This is the core, like the basic fundamental creed of Judaism. It's what's on the mezuzah, you know, the doors on the doorposts. They have these little things, and inside of it is tucked in the Shema. It's from Deuteronomy 6. And you walk in and you walk out and you remind yourself, "The Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." It's like when you go out, those are your marching orders. When you come in, you remember, yes, this is who I am, this is who God is. Okay. Fundamental. Anybody would answer the same question, give the same answer. You don't have to be a Torah scholar to give that answer. And then he says, "And love your neighbor as yourself." That's from Leviticus. That's not in the Shema, that's from Leviticus. And Jesus says, "Very good. That's great. Now, do this and you will live." But the scholar, it says, wanting to justify himself, it's not really what it says. What it really says is, what desiring righteousness is what it says. And not desiring to make righteous himself. And here again, we Lutherans, you know, we got to be careful about interpreting things, how we read it. Because, you know, when we hear this guy wants to justify himself, we go, well, there's justification by grace, by faith, right? But that's not what he's trying to do. He's trying to get at the truth. He's trying to get at the righteousness of what's going on here, right? He wants to be righteous. He wants to be Torah observant. And so he does something that I think is just brilliant. Instead of justifying himself, but wanting to get at it, the truth. And in fact, we might even say he is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In which case, that has nothing to do with justifying yourself, does it? It's one of the Beatitudes. So maybe we just give this guy the benefit of the doubt. He's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And he asks Jesus another question, and who is my neighbor? In other words, how do you read Leviticus? There, Jesus, how do you read it? And I just love how he turns that. Jesus asks him two questions. He answers one and then throws the other one back to Jesus. And anybody, how many of you have gone through confirmation in the Lutheran world, huh? And right? So this should sound all very scarily familiar, because that's usually a scary kind of experience, right? So the question is, in Luther, when you read Luther's catechism, you say, you read the Lord's Prayer, and Luther asks the question, what does this mean? Right? How do you read it? And so, for example, the Creed, you know, I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe that God created me and all that exists. He has given and still preserves my body and soul with all their powers. He has given me food and clothing, home and family, and everything I need from day to day. This he has done out of fatherly and divine mercy, though I do not deserve it. Therefore, I surely ought to thank and praise, serve and obey him.
Phew.
Yeah.
I wish you were next to me and I had to try to remember that.
I did not remember it in confirmation. And that's what I got to tell you about. So, in confirmation, I just thought that stuff was so boring. I love it now. But, of course, back then. So, in confirmation, I had two friends. We all went to different junior high schools. So we only saw each other at confirmation. And those two guys, I thought they were the funniest people that I had ever met. They were just a delight. And we used to sit in the back of the confirmation class laughing, making jokes. And I couldn't help it. I just was laughing all the time. But there were like three or four very bad problems with that. The first and the most serious, which I didn't think was most serious then, but it is now, is that it was just disrespectful. And it was disrespectful to the class and to the pastor. Fortunately for me, I have preached at that home church where my pastor was, and in his presence, I told this story in apology to him. So I feel like that's okay, but it was really not good. So that's the first thing. The second thing was, it was coming up on confirmation time to be confirmed, and I had to know the thing that I just told you that I did not know. The third thing about it was that the third problem was that, of all of the three guys who were there in the back fooling around and not getting it done, guess who was the only one who had parents who cared deeply about this? Me. That was the other problem. So I was in, you know that dream you have when you've gone to class, when you're coming to a final but you've not gone to the class all semester? I was living that dream, that nightmare. Because I was coming up on it and I had nothing. So every one of us had to visit with the pastor beforehand, the week before. And I went in for my private individual interview. And I thought I was just going to get in trouble as he confronted me about how I had been in confirmation. But he didn't confront me about how I was in confirmation. He wanted to know about how I was going to be in life. And he said something to the effect of, now, you're living your life, and you are presented before the throne of God. How are you going to, what are you going to say to justify your life? And I was thinking the whole time, he was thinking, you've been a jerk in confirmation. How are you going to justify that? And maybe he thought I was a jerk in life. I don't know. That was my interpretation. And I have... smart alecky, but half true, said, I think I would have to plead guilty and throw myself on the mercy of the court. And that's when my pastor, this laid-back guy, sort of jumps up in his seat, gets on the edge of his seat, and looks at me, and he goes, "May you someday understand how right and important your answer is." And he confirmed me the next week. Now, the reason I tell that story, one of the reasons I tell that story is because there's something, in the text in front of us, when the guy asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That's exactly the response that Jesus gives. It's not translated. It says, Jesus, and Jesus taking him up on it. Like, there's a question worth pursuing. Who is my neighbor? He's like leaning in on it. And he says, "Yeah, let's talk about that. I'm with you. I'm in." And then he spins the story of what we call the Good Samaritan. Right? And we know the story. We've heard the story. The man gets thrown into a ditch by robbers. Everything. He's stripped of everything. And two people who should know better, or who should have, we would expect them at least to maybe stop and have give the guy some help. Nothing. And there's good reason for them. You know, a priest can't touch a dead body because he'd be unclean. Then he couldn't do his duties in the temple. Maybe that's what he was thinking. So he just had to go by. Likewise, a Levite has certain responsibilities, and there's laws for that, and what you can touch and not touch, and do your duties in Jerusalem. But all of that said, then the one who comes by is a Samaritan. And as I said in the children's story, Jews and Samaritans are natural enemies. It's a proverb, a little proverb. The one who eats with Samaritans eats with pigs. That's how strong that is. So when you're hearing this story, when Jesus is spinning it out, he's telling Jews, a Samaritan, and everybody gets triggered. We know what Samaritans are like. The Samaritan goes and tends to the man and shows him mercy. And Jesus says to the scholar, "Now, which of them do you suppose was a neighbor?" And I have to tell you one more thing about Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. You want to hear the whole text? The whole text is, you shall not seek vengeance or hold a grudge against the children of your own people, but you should love your neighbor as yourself. The plain reading of that is, who is my neighbor? My people, my fellow Israelites. And then Jesus weaves this story. Now, who is my neighbor? So basically what he is saying is, Jesus reads Leviticus very, very deeply differently than my people are my neighbor. And he expands it to make sure that everybody understands that everybody is my people. Everybody is my neighbor. How does Jesus read it? So Mother Teresa has a story. She tells a story of a Hindu man who comes to her and he knows this family, a woman and her children, and they're dying of hunger. Mother Teresa gathers up some rice, goes to the house for the mother and her children, and as Mother Teresa tells the story, she's telling the people who are reading, "Have you ever seen hunger? I have many times." And the eyes of those children were shining with hunger. So she brings the rice. The mother of the family takes the rice and disappears. Goes away. A little while later, she comes back. And Mother Teresa is like, "What happened? Where have you been?" And she says, "They also are hungry." And Mother Teresa says, She, in her hunger, saw others who were hungry. And who were those who were hungry that she went and gave rice to? A Muslim family. And when you think Hindu and Muslim, think Jew and Samaritan. And Mother Teresa, who has seen many things, was just blown away by that act of loving your neighbor, of seeing the one who isn't really naturally your neighbor, and in fact could be your enemy, and showing them love, giving them the food that your family so desperately needs. Who is my neighbor? Now, we're not dying of hunger. But I want to tell the story, and I want you to help me with the story. You guys just fill in the blanks as we go. You ready? Mm-hmm. A person was going down the road, a person who is pro whatever we are pro. Whatever you are pro, that's what they are. And they fall among robbers, and they get beaten and thrown to the side of the road. Now, a certain politician drove by, saw him on the side of the road, but was busy going to a rally for whatever you're pro for. Went across and just crossed on the other side. Likewise, somebody else came by, but they were going to the same rally, and they saw the guy in the ditch and said, but I'm pro and I'm going. And then someone came by who was pro what you are not pro. Stopped, looked at the man, had compassion, and tended to the person's wounds, put him in a car, took him to the hospital, and took care of him. Now, which of these proved themselves to be neighbor to the man in the ditch? Who proved to be the neighbor to you? How do you read it? How did Jesus read it? How is it possible that we could pray at the beginning of this, of the beginning of the service? What did we pray? That we may. Oh, I need to see it.
We are the Christ of everyone in need.
No, not that one. Nope.
That's good too.
Turn our hearts to
one. Your mercy delights us. That's what I want to say. How could it be that that kind of mercy delights us? When can we get past? When we get past the enmity and all of the hostility and the resistance to the place where God's mercy delights us, where we can live in God's mercy, embody God's mercy, receive God's mercy in delight. How do you read it?